We're going to be jumping back into our Unknown God series, you may remember when we originally started doing this, we looked at both the singular and plurality of God, meaning that that there is one God, but within one God there is three persons. And so I got a quick picture of, just to maybe explain how this kind of works a little bit when we're discussing the idea of Trinity. So for example, the Father is God, but he's not the Son and he's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but he's not the Father and he's not the Son. And Jesus, the Son, is God, but he is not the Holy Spirit, and he's not the Father, yet they're all encompassed as God, right? And I thought that picture kind of explains the interpersonal dynamics there. And then we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. We kind of started off, I said, we're going to work our way backwards. So we started a couple weeks ago, and we began to look at the person of the Holy Spirit. We recognized that he's not a presence. He is not a power, although He's not a presence, he's not a power, but he is a person. He has a personhood, and all the scriptures that we saw, Jesus and the disciples recognized him as such. He actually has a personality. He is God. He is a person, although he is a spirit. And so we had kind of discussed that. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the second person of the Trinity, and that's Jesus the Christ. This is going to be a little bit of an interesting one. I'm planning on taking this Sunday and next Sunday to do a little bit on Jesus. We can probably take that picture down now. Thanks. Jesus is probably, at least we think, the most well-known of all of the individuals of the Trinity. In fact, if I asked you to picture Jesus, most of you probably could, right? Like if I said, yeah, I want you to picture Jesus, and I thought, you know what, why don't we try that this morning? So I'm just going to have you to close your eyes for a second. All right. Everyone's got their eyes closed, right? And let's start off with something simple just to get you in the way of visualizing. And so the first thing that I want you to envision this morning is an airplane. All right, if you got a picture of an airplane in your mind, just raise your hands. There we go. Everyone can picture an airplane. That's great. What about an orange school bus? Okay, orange school bus. Put up your hand. Yeah. Yellow school bus? Sure, yellow, orange. Okay, now Jesus. Now picture Jesus and then put up your hands. That's good. See, a lot of you can picture Jesus, okay? Can I tell you something, though? You didn't really picture Jesus? You can't picture what Jesus looks like. You can only picture what you think he looked like, right? None of us know what Jesus looks like. We can picture an airplane because we've seen airplanes. We can picture an orange or yellow school bus because we have maybe been on an orange or yellow school bus, or definitely we've seen them on the roads. But we can't picture Jesus. The best we can do is conjure up something that we think he might look like, maybe based off of what we've read or dreamt or maybe a spiritual vision. But even that falls short. And you know what our tendency is to do? Our tendency is to make Jesus in our own image. For example, how many of our Jesuses had white skin? Can we say? Yeah, white skin. Jesus would never have had white skin, right? He grew up in Middle East. He would have had olive colored skin. He would have, and probably very weathered at that, right? He grew up in Nazareth, a poor, poor community, one of the poorest communities over there at the time. And when you think of, you know, the dirt floors and the amount of time he spent traveling and all those kind of, he was probably pretty weathered looking. Scripture, when you read through Scripture, says that he wasn't anything special to look at. Not that he was ugly, per se, but he definitely wasn't the hot ones. I mean, he didn't have the ladies following him. And if you look at the image that I kind of put on our bulletin this morning, that's definitely not what Jesus would look like, yet that is, yeah, quite often how we might image him. And actually, it even goes beyond looks when we think we know Jesus. There was a study done among some university students, and it listed a whole bunch of questions. Questions like, do you think Jesus was introverted? Right? Was he an introvert? I mean, he often withdrew, and he needed alone time. Often he would skirt the crowds and stuff like that. There'd be questions like, do you think Jesus was a worrier? Right? Did Jesus ever have a tendency to worry about things? And there's not necessarily a right or wrong. These are just people's opinions, right? Was Jesus, did he prefer to follow the rules, or did he kind of prefer to go his own way? All of these kind of questions. And then at the end of this kind of information, write down your thoughts, they asked the same questions, only now they applied it to themselves. Are you a worrier? Are you an introvert or are you an extrovert? Do you have a tendency to worry? Right? Do you prefer to go your own way or do you follow a crowd? And it turns out the study showed that the students created Jesus similar to themselves. Isn't that interesting? Right? So if you were a person who kind of liked to go your own way, then you would say, yeah, Jesus likes to go his own way. Last week I had a lady come into my office who, when I said I work at a car dealership, she told me she didn't think it's right that pastors have to be bivocational or trivocational or how many vocations they may have to have. And there's actually a lot of scriptural support behind that, but there's also a lot of scriptural support the other way. That there were a lot of people in the New Testament days that were bivocational pastors. And so there's a lot of support around that as well. In fact, there are some pastors who prefer to be bivocational. And from their perspective, they see it being quite biblical, and they would maybe even see themselves as like Paul being that kind of person, or that maybe some of us were created in this way with certain giftings that they couldn't or don't want to be full-time in the church because, hey, maybe God has created them to do other things as well. And both sides really are viewing Scripture through their own image. We do it. We all do it. The problem becomes we're to become like Jesus. He's not to become like us. But the reality is it's nothing new. Throughout scriptures, we even see Jesus revealed through the eyes of people's own images. I want you to kind of follow along with me a little bit this morning, and let me give you some examples. If you were a Jew living in the days of Jesus, how would you have viewed Jesus as a Jew, right? Because Jesus was a Jew. And he's the man from Nazareth, right? He's the son of Joseph and Mary. He had brothers and sisters, and in his 30s, people began to follow him. He wound up being crucified under Pontius Pilate, and according to many witnesses, which is required according to the Jews to make something true, he was actually resurrected. But they viewed him through the lenses of a Jew, and that's why the Pharisees would be like, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why aren't you following this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule? And Jesus is going in his mind, because I know that some of these are just man-made traditions, and you miss God's point totally on some of these, because little known to them, Jesus was God in the flesh. So there, and then there's the view their view of who Jesus was would be different than what we would call the canonical Jesus. The canonical Jesus is what was written about in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they weren't written while Jesus was alive. How many knew that? Some of you, yeah, good. Right? Quite often when we think we're reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we can almost picture like the apostles are going home at night and under candlelight, they began to write these stories of what Jesus did throughout the day. But the reality is they say Jesus died somewhere around 33 AD. Matthew was the first gospel to be written, and it's placed around 40 AD. Okay, so that's about 7 years later. And then Mark was written, and then Luke was written, and then finally John was written, which was somewhere just before 70 AD, somewhere before the fall of the Jerusalem temple. So basically, they were all written within a 40-year time span, those four synoptic gospels, we call them, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They weren't written at the same time Jesus lived at all. But the reality is it doesn't matter when they were written, because they were the Gospels. Gospel means good news, and so it was Matthew writing to share from his perspective the good news of Jesus Christ. It was Mark writing from his perspective wanting to share the good news. It was Luke writing to share the good news. John writing to share the good news, each from their own perspective under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew and John, they were both one of the 12, or each of them were one of the 12 apostles of Christ. Right? They were first-hand eyewitnesses. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They learned from Jesus. Matthew, he was a tax collector. Right? He would be an interesting character for Jesus to call, because the Jews hated the tax collectors because they were viewed as people who were supporting the Romans at the time, because they weren't collecting taxes for the Jews. They were taking money from the Jews to give to Caesar. So they weren't very likely to like Matthew all that well. And then there was John, and John is believed to be the youngest of all the apostles. And he became a pillar of the Jerusalem church, and according to himself, he was the most loved by Jesus. I don't like that title. What about Mark and Luke? Mark and Luke weren't apostles. They were disciples. Mark came to faith through Peter. Luke was a doctor who came to faith, they believe, most likely through Paul, and they say that because Luke did a lot of traveling with Paul, right? And Paul wasn't even one of the apostles. He came later, right? Jesus was already dead and resurrected before Paul realized and came to faith in Christ. And if you look at their writings, they each wrote based upon their audiences and the time period that they were actually writing in. So Matthew, he presents Jesus as the promised Messiah. He is the King of the Jews, right? Remember, he was the first book that was written. 7 years from death and resurrection of Christ, approximately, the main focus of the church at that point in time was still reaching the Jewish nations. And so that's the people that he was writing to. He was dealing mainly with Jewish society. But Mark, written years after that, he was written mainly for the Romans. He had to explain Jewish words, and he does that throughout his gospel, his telling the story of the good news. And so he explains Jewish words. He had to explain Jewish customs. He had to explain Jewish places. And he used Roman time instead of Hebrew time, and he portrays Jesus as this powerful but suffering servant of God. Why would he do that? He wanted the Romans to understand the authority of Jesus that was affirmed by the miracles he did. Mark was the shortest of all of the Gospels, the shortest. And if you read through it, you'll notice he focused almost mainly on the miraculous side of Christ. He focused on watching the demon-possessed be released, right? People being healed. He focused on demons being cast out, and the blind and the mute and the crippled being healed, and all those kind of, that was his focus. Because he wanted the Romans to see the power of this Jesus Christ. And he emphasized that Jesus his service was complete at the time when he was sacrificed on the cross. Why did he do those things? Well, he did those things because Rome was all about authority. Rome understood what it was like to be in a chain of command. Rome understood what it was like to serve Caesar as a god. And Rome was ruling heavily when Mark wrote. And then there's Luke. Luke, he presents Jesus to the Gentiles as the Savior of all mankind, right? So he's really speaking to the Greeks, to all of the other surrounding nations, so to speak. And, I mean, to the Romans in part as well. But he really, he focuses on the activity of the Holy Spirit. It's also Luke, by the way, who wrote the book of Acts, right? You can look at the book of Acts almost as a second part of Luke. And you find when Luke writes about God, you find God or Jesus kind of showing up all over the place among the Gentiles. When Matthew was writing, it was to the Jews. Jesus showing up to the Jews. Jesus doing this with the Jews. Jesus doing that with the Jews. And then you got Luke, who's Jesus just showing up everywhere, including women. If you want to read a book of the Bible that talks more about women than any other, you can start with the Gospel of Luke. He gives special attention to them. That's a big change, because for the Jews, women were kind of secondary, right? But Luke was writing as proof that Jesus reached out to them, and the women served him and also ministered the gospel alongside of the men. And Luke was really the one that brought equality to the gospel message. The salvation and empowerment and ministry is for all. And then you've got John. John, like I said, he was the youngest of the apostles, also lived beyond the age of all the other apostles, because all the other apostles were martyred for their faith. John actually died of old age. And John just wrote to everybody. John, if you read through John, he focuses on the love of God. For God so loved the world, right? Everything, no greater love is there than this, right? Everything is just focused in on the love of God. And he wants everyone to know that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and that Jesus was sent by the Father to give eternal life to believers. And everyone needs Jesus. That was John's heart. It was his heartbeat from beginning to end. You need to know the love of God. And so depending on who's writing, they emphasize Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Son of Man, from their perspectives to who their audiences was. That's also why when you read through the synoptics that you might read Matthew and read something in Mark and be like, hey, these don't exactly line up. Well, because they've each kind of taken a part of the story that they want to emphasize. It doesn't mean that there's an inconsistency. These are individual writers writing under the influence of God to a specific people group at a certain time. And we get to look back on those scriptures and we get to experience the story through all these different eyes, opinions, thoughts, experiences. And then we got the church's view of Jesus in early Orthodox. This is interesting, because this is kind of like the period of time in the early, let's say, 500th century, and a period of time when churches are being established, but society as a whole were not very well learned individuals, meaning there are a lot of people that couldn't read or they couldn't write, and so the church fathers simplified things. You want to know what they started to do? Well, let's make some creeds. Let's make things simplified for people to understand. We need to somehow protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the best way to do that was by making creeds or rituals or rites of passages. And it was all out of the heartbeat at that point in time because they wanted to protect the doctrine. But then what happens is people began viewing Jesus through the creeds and rituals. And sometimes we point fingers at that and we all call it religion, right? There's some denominations that they're just so full of religion because they're so full of rituals, they're so full of creeds, they're so full of this and that, and how do people understand and can't understand, and boy, they're all caught up in these rituals and all this kind of stuff, and we point the finger and say that what they really need is a relationship with God. But when you think about it, how it all started and why it started, originally the early fathers were doing what they could to protect the doctrine. And so they used imagery and they used repetitive creeds so that the uneducated could understand and remember. It was the best way they could do it. And then there's today, right? I mean, we're educated people today. And if we don't know an answer, we can Google it, right? It might not be the right answer on Google, but you can Google enough different things that you'll be like, okay, this one makes more sense than this one, as long as we do our research well. And we've got information at our fingertips. I mean, a lot of us have gone to not just high school, although that's good, college, university, master's degree, whatever, right? Doctorates, study. Some people spend their whole lives in some kind of educational facility, just studying, just learning and soaking up things. And then even when they get out of it, that becomes their job, right? Like, it's kind of my job now to learn. And then what we do, us educated people, is we use our research and our skills and our know-how to study, and from that studying we begin to form our opinions. And our opinions carry weight. In fact, they define our belief. And studying the historical Jesus is not a bad thing, but there is a problem with it. Because the historical Jesus never gives us the complete picture, right? And the historical Jesus is really what we focus on today to an extent. It's where we look at not only the gospel, but we look at other sources of writings, and we look at the early fathers and the early church and Orthodox and what their belief was, and then the theologians between now and then, which was some 1,500 years, and what they've studied, and then we put our own thoughts into it and what we've studied in university and everything else, and we kind of come up then with our own ideas from all of that. But how many know, like I can tell you, there are a lot of people who will go through and get their degree in theology and come out of university as an atheist. A lot of people will go through, get their doctorate in something, and come out of it as an atheist. And we wonder, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because they're studying the historical Jesus. And there are things that the historical Jesus cannot prove. Let me give you an example. History can prove things. History can prove things like Jesus claimed to be God. History can prove that. Not just from reading this. There are other sources out there that you can read from the days of Christ that are written that says, yeah, there was this guy named Jesus, and he believed he was God. Right? I mean, when you think about Pontius Pilate and all of those Caesars and stuff like that, they had people keeping records other than your gospel writers to state, this is what happened. This guy that was stirring up trouble, this Jesus guy that the Jews didn't really want and the Romans didn't know what to do with, I mean, he was the real deal. And we were trying to figure out what to do with him. And so Pontius Pilate, I mean, he washed his hands of him, right? He gave him back over to the Jews and they wanted him crucified, so we crucified him. So you can see all this stuff in other writings. That's a historical Jesus. Jesus was crucified for the claim that he was God. Jesus died. They can prove that. Jesus died. They can prove that Jesus was buried. He was put inside that tomb. They placed him in there. They put a seal on it and set watch over it. And after 3 days, that tomb was empty. You can find historical readings that say that that is what took place outside of the Word of God. In fact, if you do not believe those things, then you've never looked into Jesus at all. Because non-Christians will tell you that that's the truth. Researching history and writings from Roman books as well as Jewish books tell us that's the truth. History can prove that Jesus thought his death was atoning. Very clear. Jesus thought his death had the ability to atone for our sins. But what history cannot prove is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. History cannot prove that. That you can only believe by faith. And that's why you can have people who study theology for years and years and years and years and years and can turn around and walk away from God. Because as much as you study history and as much as you can look through all of these things, you are only saved by faith. Faith comes before belief. But what the Bible says is that once you believe, the Holy Spirit enters your life and becomes a seal for you. And in that moment, you become a new creation and a change happens from within where you go from faith to belief to transformation, which becomes undeniable truth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an experience. It's not a knowledge. Accepting Christ is an experience. We like truth, don't we? Right? In fact, we want to define things and break things down and observe things and identify things and be able to explain things. But what if we don't have the answer for every question? Right? What happens when we find fault in our own understanding? Well, when it comes to Jesus, it's one of two things. Either we say, no, it's not true, or we create him in our image. So this morning, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, according to Scripture, he's the Word of God that became flesh. He was with God and is God and came to earth as the Son of God through what we call the incarnation via virgin birth. That's who Jesus is in a nutshell. From a dogmatic teaching perspective, that is who Jesus is. Now, hearing that, you should have done one of two things. You should have either gone, wow, God is awesome. That is just so cool, right? Or you should have thought, I don't get it. It's impossible. It cannot be true. How does a word become flesh? How could he have been with God and is God and come to earth as a son of God? How can any woman who has never had sex become impregnated by God? Like, I mean, this is a pretty far tell you're telling us, Pastor Trevor. That's a pretty far tell that Scripture is describing to be Jesus, that this Messiah, that's what he's going to do. Like, I mean, are you sure you Christians have it right? Yet that's exactly what Scripture says Jesus is. If he truly is the Christ, if he truly is the Messiah from the Old Testament perspective, then he is the Word that became flesh, that was with God and is God and came to earth via the virgin birth. This whole Bible is written to focus in on this one story that is more than just a story. We call it the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is good news. It's good news about how God went about reaching down to save the weak and to take helpless sinners like you and like me and restore us and transform us. And even more specifically, it's about a God who did this by becoming one of us. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Let me read it for you. Tell me if you get it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a gentleman, some of you may be familiar with his name. His name was Henry Bernard Levin, and he was described as a famous journalist of his day. He was an English journalist. He was an author, broadcaster. He died back in 2004. And he was describing this time when he was a small boy, and this great celebrity came to visit his school, and this was over in London. And so they had headmasters over there, and this headmaster wanted to impress the celebrity, and so they called Henry up to the platform, and Henry was just a young boy at this point in time, and the celebrity, of course, well, let's get to know this little guy a little bit. Let's ask him some simple questions. He's obviously standing up in front of all of his peers. Could be a little scary. He goes, Henry, what did you have for breakfast this morning? Yeah, it was a pretty simple question for a young boy to answer, right? Gabriel, what did you have for breakfast this morning? You can answer. Did you have something? Sean, come on, you're ruining this thing for me. What did you have for breakfast, bud? You're not going to say? Did I put you on the spot? Yeah, okay. Andrew, what did you have for breakfast? Uh-oh. Got me. This is a tougher question than I thought. There we go. So Henry said that he had matzo brie. Matzo brie is a typical Jewish dish. It's made of eggs that are fried with matzo wafers and brown sugar and cinnamon. It actually sounds pretty good. It was a tradition that his mom brought with them and continued to make since immigrating from or to London, I guess I should say, right? But the celebrity had never heard that word before. Right, Henry, he was a young Jewish boy. And the celebrity was obviously not from that area, was not familiar with that kind of meals or type of food, language, all that kind of stuff. And so since the celebrity was kind of ignorant of the word, he thought maybe Henry misheard the question. And so he asked him again, What did you have for breakfast? And Henry was a little puzzled, and now he's a little nervous because he already gave the answer, right? It's like, well, I just told you matzo brie. He didn't say the just I told you part, but he just goes matzo brie. And then the celebrity looks at the headmaster, and he goes, what word is he saying? And so the headmaster then asks the questions. Henry, what did you have for breakfast? And can you imagine being in Henry's shoes in that moment, right? Like, he would be a little dismayed, wondering, what did I say wrong? Right? A little bit insecure. I was shy as a young boy, and I would almost probably burst out crying. It's like, I told you, what's, you know? And when kids are that age, they're mean. And so, you know, obviously he's a little bit out of his culture, or at least in terms of what he had that morning for breakfast. And I know when I was in school, kids would come to school with weird lunches, and you'd look at them and be like, that's gross, and that poor kid might have really, really liked it, right? And we have these different experiences, and anyway, so I could just imagine the looks and the comments and the whispers, you know, that kid's weird, you know? And the headmaster didn't know what to do, so he just told Henry, just go back and have... Grab a seat. Nobody understood it. Nobody got it. It was a Jewish word spoken to an uncomprehending world. It was this child's word spoken to an uncomprehending adult, a word for a food that everyone else in the room was completely unaware of. Yet it was a word, and it had meaning, and it was a real breakfast food that the boy had before he came to school. John wrote that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. He says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't even receive him. Well, they didn't understand Jesus. They didn't get it. Jesus came as a light in this darkness, and people didn't grasp what it meant. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, and he came to earth and fulfilled the scriptures and performed miracle after miracle, from turning water into wine to healing the blind, the mute, the crippled, casting out demons, raising the dead. And all Jesus was doing was telling the plain and simple truth, just like that little boy saying what he had for breakfast. It was simple and straightforward. Jesus said, I am God and I came from God. Surely the things you see me do, the scriptures I fulfill to a T, and the wisdom I speak prove it. And the rest of them are like, duh. The Jewish leaders didn't get it. The Roman leaders didn't get it. They were trying to decide if he was evil or crazy, maybe a little bit of both, and they wound up killing him. And Jesus is resurrected. He shows himself to hundreds of people over a 40-day period, and it's recorded in Scripture and elsewhere. And this very day, people still look at it and go, I don't get it. Sit back down. We tell people about Christ, and they say, I don't believe it. It's nothing new, folks. It's like the story in Scripture where just after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he sends the disciples out in a boat. He sends them out to go across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus later would meet up with them, but instead of taking the boat, Jesus walks miles across the Sea of Galilee and meets them in the middle of it. He meets them in the middle of the storm, and he winds up getting in the boat, and he calms the waves, and they eventually go to the other side together, and the people who he had just fed, plus some others who showed up that next day, that next morning, basically chased him down because they wanted Jesus to become their king. The story is found in John chapter 6, verse 25. It says, when they found him, when they found Jesus, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It's not a matter of doing for God, it's a matter of believing. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers, they ate manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Look how confused they are. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother, we know, remember they were the Jews, right? I said Jews looking at Jesus through a Jewish perspective. How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life, and I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while preaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which one of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Some of you may be wondering, Pastor Trevor, what's your point? I mean, aren't we to be talking about who Jesus is this morning? My point is simple. He is the Word that became flesh. He was with God and is God and came to earth as the Son of God through what we call an incarnation via a virgin birth. And he died for our sins, and I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. But if you do, you will have eternal life, and he will raise you up at the last day. You do that, and he will remain in you, and you in him. He is the bread that comes down from heaven, better than the manna that was given in the wilderness, because those who ate it are still dead. But he who eats this bread will live forever. By the way, that was speaking of believing. It was accepting of who he was. It's taking Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your forgiveness of sins and being the only way that our sins can be forgiven. But not everybody gets it. For some, it's a hard saying. It's a hard saying. Who can really believe it? In fact, I can't prove it. I can't state it in a way that will make the lights come on. Either you will believe it or you won't. But I believe it and have found it to be true. The question this morning is, do you? Like verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I'm going to ask Andrew and Pastor John if they don't mind coming up. And I'm going to ask if just the rest of you wouldn't mind just bowing your heads this morning. See, I think the first part to understanding who Jesus is to acknowledge the fact that there's a part to him because he's God that is simply unexplainable. There's an aspect to who he is that we must just accept as faith. Oh, history can tell us what he believed. History can tell us what happened, that he was, that he fulfilled scripture. History can tell us that that many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, in fact, all of the ones that could be fulfilled till this time, have been fulfilled concerning him. History can tell us that they crucified him and that they placed him in a tomb, and 3 days later that tomb somehow became empty. But as to whether he truly was the Son of God, the Word made flesh, as to did he really die for your sins and my sins, 100% complete atonement, that each one must accept by faith. No history can prove that. But I'll tell you, for me, it's real. For many in this room this morning, it's real. Because you can look back after you have had faith and believe and receive and began that transformation as a new creature, a new creation. You can look back and see, yeah, it all points back to Jesus. That was the difference. That day that I said, I believe, that day was the difference. Maybe you're in this room this morning and you would say, Pastor Trev, you know what? You're right, I don't need to understand it all. And you're right, I just need to have faith, and I'm ready to believe by faith. And if that's where you're at this morning, I'm just going to ask, if this is your first time saying, okay, it's been knowledge before, today I'm receiving it as faith. I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I'm just going to ask if you would just raise your hands. Is there anybody here this morning? Yeah. Is there anybody else? Down. I just want to pray for you, just where you're at. God, we thank you that you did give your one and only Son, that you not only came to earth, but you came to earth as one of us to experience life on our end, to not only show the way, but to lead the way. And to do it perfectly. And then to take our place. That we could be justified. That our sin issue could be dealt with once and for all. And so God, for that individual that raised their hand this morning, Father, I pray that they would experience the true freedom that comes in you. God, that from this moment on, that the Holy Spirit, you would enter their life and become that seal in Jesus' name. That your goodness would begin to spring forth within her, Father. That the fruit of the Spirit would begin to take root. God, that she would understand that this doesn't mean that she is now a perfect individual. But in your eyes, she is. Because the blood of Jesus Christ separates. And we become made new instantly before you. And the rest of our days we will walk out becoming more like you. So we thank you for the gift of salvation. We don't work for it, we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward this morning. This morning is our communion Sunday. I thought it was very fitting when we look at Jesus describing himself as the bread and the blood, because that's what this represents. His blood that was spilled for us and his body that was broken for those of this is a new practice. I'm just going to ask that you just hold on. We actually take the emblems together. How much more a benefit can we receive from our corporate worship when we take that little bit of time extra just to get into his presence and then gather together as the body of Christ? And so if you're able to do that, 10 o'clock Sunday mornings, we're in the back room, and you're welcome to join as well. Hopefully see you Friday night, if not before. Have a blessed week, everyone. If anyone needs prayer, by the way, I'm up at the front.